Welcome. We believe you are not here by accident. Discovery Church's vision is to model the Acts 2 church by reflecting the values embraced by the first disciples. Those values are our values, instructed by God's word, rooted in worship, devoted in prayer, stewards of God's provision, people of compassion, and the messengers of the gospel. Thanks again for joining us. Grab something to take notes with during the message. We pray you hear God's voice as you listen.
Hello there, Discovery. How are you doing? As always, it is a massive highlight to be able to come back and hang out with you. And as I was thinking, as we were flying from Nashville, because I actually got to come with my six-year-old this time, as we were flying from Nashville, it was less of I get to go and be able to do a guest speaking opportunity as much as it was I have the privilege to hang out with friends this weekend. So I am thrilled to be able to jump back into the Matthew series and to be able to work through the next chapter that was on the horizon, which is chapter 16. And so if you would like to find Matthew chapter 16, that is the chapter that I get to look at one story from today. And as you are finding Matthew chapter 16, I've got a question for you. And here's the question. What was the hardest test or exam you've ever taken? For some of you, I just ruined your morning, all right? You're like, that was not a good day. Maybe for some of you, it was like after like several years of work, it was your boards, it was the bar, maybe it was some other kind of comprehensive exam for the line of work that you do. Maybe for you, it was like an end of the semester exam when you were in high school or college, maybe it was chemistry, right? Or something like that. Maybe for some of you, it was your driver's exam. Right? Not so much maybe because it was like nerve-wracking or hard, but like the pressure, if I don't pass this, like the, you know, humiliation you would feel. I actually have a buddy who in his mid-40s moved to another state, had to take the state driver's exam and failed it. Not only once, but twice. And the reason, he's a New York Times bestselling author, and he was so rattled by how poorly constructed these questions were that he completely overthought them and got them wrong, right? And had to live with that. So I don't know what it's been for you, but let me just tell you briefly about my challenging, most difficult exam. It happened when my wife and I were living in Jerusalem. So after I got done with seminary, I wanted to move to Jerusalem to learn some things that I wasn't going to get at the school that I was part of, or that it's really tough to get in the United States. And I had the chance to study for a year at a really great university. And at this particular university, the archaeology professor I got to study under was a guy by the name of Gabi Barkai. Okay, and Gabi is a phenomenal man and a phenomenal archaeologist, world-renowned Israeli archaeologist. He's actually from Hungary, and so Hungarian is his first language. English is actually 4 or 5 on the list of 8 languages he speaks. And his English is better than mine, okay? So this guy is like really, really, really sharp. This is how he ran his archaeology class. No syllabus, no weekly assignments, no weekly quizzes. Some of you are thinking, how come I never got a class like that? Okay, hang with me for a moment. 3-hour lecture. The class met once a week on Fridays, 8:30 to 11:30 a.m., and he would go straight through those 3 hours. He spoke behind a podium. He used no notes. He gave no notes, no PowerPoint, no keynote, no visuals, nothing. Straight 3-hour lecture. Like, we had to beg for a bathroom break halfway through. And one of the other classmates had this bright idea that he found out what Gabi's favorite coffee was, and right at the 90-minute mark, right mid-sentence, he'd interrupt Gabi and say, "Dr. Barkai, would you like a cup of coffee?" And he would be like, "Why, yes, I would love a cup of coffee." And he would go slow enough in getting out his cup and doing all of that so that we could run to the bathroom and just have a little bit of a break. Okay, this is how Gabi rolled. One grade was based on, I remember the grade that we have was based on one exam. Final exam, 2-hour open essay. And we had no clue what was going to be on it. And it was only covering 3,000 years of Israel's archaeology, okay? And so we would be like, "Gabi, you gotta give us something." Now, we took 120 pages of single-spaced notes during the semester. And we're like, "You gotta give us something." And so as we got closer and closer, we begged more and more passionately, till finally he said, "Okay, I'll give you a couple things to think about." And we were like, yes, we cracked him. He says this, here's the first thing. Every single day, God has to hold billions and billions of details together to make the world go round. God is into the details, and so am I. Which was followed on the heels of, and the second thing is this, most people generally live after taking one of my exams. I was like, "Thank you for nothing." Friends, it was absolutely brutal. The hardest exam I ever took, okay? Yes, I did pass it, but it was hard. But this is what Gabi was trying to teach us. This is what we were learning, is that he was trying to make sure that we were able to pull all of the pieces together and be able to understand the magnitude of all of these pieces, but understand the significance of how they all came together. And friends, this is how Jesus approached his training with his disciples. And the passage that we're going to look at today in Matthew chapter 16 is a culminating moment in the journey of the disciples, where Jesus is essentially going to ask them to pull all of the pieces together. They've been with him for 2.5 years. They have seen, they have heard, they have experienced a lot. And Jesus goes, "All right, fellas, it's time to answer the question." So come with me to Matthew chapter 16 if you're not there yet, and let us walk through this story of Jesus asking his disciples to pull it all together. Verse 13 of Matthew chapter 16 is the story. Verse 13, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" All right, let's pause for a quick moment. He asks the question, okay, who do people say that I am? They give their answers, and then he says, okay, now it's going to get really personal. Who do you say that I am? It is a huge question at a very critical time. But before we tackle Jesus' question to the disciples and Peter's response, there is a question that needs to come before the question, which is, why does Jesus choose to have this conversation with his disciples at this particular location? Because when you begin to read in verse 13 says, when they came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, this is the only time in the entire New Testament that Caesarea Philippi is mentioned, that any story takes place there. The only other mention of Caesarea Philippi is in Mark 8, which is the parallel story to this Matthew chapter 16. So outside of this story, there are no other stories in the New Testament that have anything to do with Caesarea Philippi. Which begs the question, is Jesus having a conversation based on the location of where he's taken his disciples? And I believe the answer is yes. Because to a first century Jewish audience, when they would hear that Jesus took his disciples to Caesarea Philippi, their response would have been, no way. There is no way Jesus would have done this. They would have been incredulous to this idea that Jesus would have taken them to Caesarea Philippi. I mean, literally, their jaws would have hit the ground. And when we hear Caesarea Philippi, we're thinking, where's that place? Because we don't know what they know. So let's just take a few moments and let's get caught up on what they would have known, because the story of what Jesus does with this discussion is predicated on the location with which he has it. So here's Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi is actually in the very northern part of the country, both northern country today of Israel as well as back then. And it is about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. It would have taken the disciples a day and a half or so to get to Caesarea Philippi. Now, Caesarea Philippi is right at the base of Mount Hermon. And Mount Hermon is the largest mountain in the land of Israel. It sits at 9,232 feet, and it is a beautiful mountain. In fact, if you're standing right here in this plain looking to the northeast, this is your view, and Mount Hermon is snow-capped much of the year because of its elevation. Now, this is the only place in Israel where snow actually sticks and stays for a while. And so whenever you have mountains and snows, you get skiing. So this is actually a photo taking up on Mount Hermon. This is a good Orthodox Jew in his killer red boots, right, having a great time on the mountain. So this is Mount Hermon, very significant in the scriptures. It's referenced lots of times. And right at the base, like literally the southern base, part of the last part of the mountain, sits Caesarea Philippi. Now, Caesarea Philippi, very strategic location, being the northernmost part of the country. If anybody came into the country, they had to come in right through here because you came around Mount Hermon. So, strategic location, the major international highway that came through the land of Israel came right up through here to go up to Damascus and to Syria. So strategic, there were some significant military battles that took place there. It's also one of the headwaters for the Jordan River right here that goes into the Sea of Galilee and then connects the Sea of the Galilee to the Dead Sea. You can see this from a picture of Caesarea Philippi today. This is the major part of where the city was founded around. The other ancient ruins are actually off the picture, but you can see the water here. This is part of the headwaters of the Jordan River. And it used to come out of this cave, but because of the change of the geology and earthquakes and whatnot, the water now comes underneath the cave and comes out. But in Jesus' day, the water would have gushed out of the cave. And so there's lots of fascinating aspects of Caesarea Philippi. But for our purposes, to understand the significance of Jesus having the conversation he's going to have with his disciples at Caesarea Philippi, what you need to understand is that at Caesarea Philippi, there was a convergence of three evils in the minds of the Jewish people. And if you stand up on the ledge and you're looking down on the base of the rock face of Mount Hermon, if you were to go down here and take a shot across, this is what you would see. You've got the wall of the mountain here, and then you've got these indentations, you've got these people over here with the cave, and then you've got all of this area in here. Here is an artist's rendering of what this would have looked like in Jesus's day. So you have a number of structures here, and we'll talk about them briefly in turn, but the first thing I want you to get your minds around is, what's the name of the city again? Caesarea Philippi. Now, yes, there is the connection to Caesar in Caesarea. Now, the city was originally founded with the name Panius after the Greek god Pan, the city of Pan, Panius. But Herod the Great's son, a guy by the name of Philip, changed the name to Caesarea Philippi. Philippi in connection to his name Philip, Caesarea in connection to Caesar, because other cities bore the name Caesar, so it was to distinguish the city from other cities named Caesar, hence Caesarea Philippi, Caesar's city of Philip. And so what you have here is in this part of the artist's rendering, there are some ruins over there, and some people believe that this was actually a temple to Caesar Augustus, the first emperor of Rome, who was on the throne for the first half of Jesus' life. And by the way, it was during Jesus' life that the city got changed from Pontius to Caesarea Philippi. Now, an ancient historian by the name of Josephus, in two of his historical works, in one place he says there was a temple to Caesar Augustus in Caesarea Philippi. In one of his other sources, he says it was near Caesarea Philippi. In fact, there's another structure that was found in the late 90s at a site called Amrit, which they believe is potentially the Caesar Augustus temple that Josephus was talking about. But either way you shake it, this is less than 2 miles from the city center of Caesarea. It would have been connected to the city by proximity. So whether it is right here or whether it's less than 2 miles away, Caesarea Philippi is one of the only three locations in all of Israel that had a temple to Caesar Augustus. And when you have a temple to Caesar Augustus, you have emperor worship happening in that city. Now, for those of you who are here for the Fullness of Time series that we did back in December, where we looked at Caesar Augustus 1 week and we looked at Herod the Great the second week, when we talked about Caesar Augustus, we said that the Romans were ruling the world and that the head of the Romans was Caesar. And that before the time of Jesus, what was being propagated amongst the empire was that Caesar was a divine son of God who came with a gospel of good news of peace and prosperity for the flourishment of humanity through the remission of sins. And we talked about this tension of these two kingdoms, the kingdom of the world represented by the kingdom of Rome and the kingdom of Christ, and how diametrically different they were, even though they shared the same language. And so at Caesarea Philippi, you have people worshiping the emperor as the divine son of God who was the savior to come to rule the world. Okay, evil number one. Evil number two. The city was formerly called Pontius, and as many of you have already done a good job of reading, this says the Pan Sanctuary. The city was founded around the worship of a Greek deity known as Pan. Now, for those of you who are not familiar with your Greek mythology, Pan was a god who was represented as half man, half goat. So you've got the goat legs and the hair, and you've got the horns coming out. He was known as a god of the shepherds, a god of nature, a fertility god. He was also a god of music with the pipe or with the flute. He was a god who was connected to the nymphs, so there's a high sexuality aspect associated with his cult. A lot of really perverse things sexually, not only with other people, but also with animals, primarily the goat. In fact, this is a censored statue that I chose to show you today, because there are other ones that would go beyond R-rated. That's how he was depicted. He was known as the god of fright. It's where we get the word panic from. And they didn't know what to do with this god. He's this kind of freakish, crazy god who just did all of this really just grotesque types of things and just bizarre things. It was just really an interesting kind of god in this way. And in fact, they always worship Pan, not in a temple, but at a shrine. And here in Caesarea Philippi, this area right here is what it looks like today. This was the shrine area where there would have been a statue to Pan. And in these niches would have been most likely statues of nymphs, because he was connected to the nymphs. And so you have this worship of Pan, not just here, but all of this area became dedicated to Pan. If you can see really closely, there are goats over here in this artist's illustration of this part of the whole Pan sanctuary. Now, Pan was also a God that when you have in Greek mythology, and also the Romans adopted the Greek thinking, it's why we call it the Greco-Roman world or a Greco-Roman understanding, is that because Pan was this deity who was a fertility god, the people believed that when winter came along, that the god and goddesses responsible for fertility had gone into the underworld. That's why everything went cold and dark and bland. And so you had to have a way to entice the god back into the springtime so that everything would be nice and beautiful and flowery again. Well, because there was such a hypersexuality connected with Pan worship, it was through crazy sexual acts that the people solicited Pan to come back to their world. And so in all of this area, you have just this crazy stuff going on with the worship of Pan. Now, in addition to Pan, there are 13 other deities that have had attestation in archaeological finds that were connected to Caesarea Philippi. So evil number one, you have the worship of Caesar Augustus. Evil number two, you have the worship of Pan and all of these other deities. Evil number three has to do with the big cave area that is right next to the Pan shrine. And this was an area that in ancient sources, worship to demons were taking place here. Now you go, why was that happening? Well, when we talk about fertility god and goddesses having to get to the underworld was called Hades, the land of Hades for the Greeks, the land of Pluto for the Romans. And so the way these gods and goddesses escaped to the underworld is they had to go through what was known as gates of Hades. And we have in ancient sources talking about this being a gate to Hades with which the fertility god Pan would escape to, but also because it was an entrance into the underworld, you had the worship of demons here, and this was evil number three. Friends, if you were talking about the presence of evil in the land of Israel, in Jesus' world, a place where, if you will, Satan resided, everybody said, it's Caesarea Philippi. And so when Jesus takes his disciples to the region of Caesarea Philippi, this would have been a shock to the disciples. Now, I believe that in understanding what I do about the rabbinical system of the first century world and whatnot, I don't think Jesus told his disciples where they were going. I think they just left the Sea of Galilee, and there's lots of other towns and villages and whatnot, and they go, I wonder if we're going here, I wonder if we're going there. And then all of a sudden, they bypass all of those, and they start walking a path, and they're thinking, no, there's no way he's taking us there. Like, I could just imagine what this chatter would have been like at the back of the discipleship line. Like, what is, no. Like, do you think he's taking us there? No. We've only heard like horror stories about this place because as good Jewish boys, these guys had never been there before. And I bet on one particular occasion, one of them's in the back and they're like, man, if my parents knew we were going there, right? I would be so busted. And yet Jesus takes them to Caesarea Philippi. Now, it says he goes to the region. Is he up on this ledge looking down on the rock face where everything in which the whole city was founded upon was happening? Was it up over here? Was it over here? We don't know. But for Matthew, all he has to say is Caesarea Philippi, and everybody goes, no stinking way. Now, with that in mind, let's understand what happens next. So Jesus asks them, who do people say that I am? And then he says, verse 15, but what about you, he said? Who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. So Peter speaks up right away and says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And it's like Jesus' response is a little bit amped up. I mean, he's like, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood," meaning you didn't come up with this on your own, "but by my Father in heaven." It's like Jesus says, "Peter, well done, buddy." He blesses him. This is probably the high point of Peter's life to this moment. And it's like he says to Peter, "Yep, you've put all of the pieces together. Peter, you just got an A. Well done." Now we read this and we go, this doesn't seem to be all that dynamic. He just affirms Jesus is the Messiah. Friends, recognize we read the story as someone who already knows the rest of the story. For the disciples, they are in the story at this moment. And prior to this moment in the gospel stories, the disciples are struggling to understand who Jesus is because they have all of these assumptions that have been built into the Jewish culture of the day of what they expected the Messiah to be and do. And on some cases, Jesus was doing that, and in other ways, he wasn't. And so all throughout the Gospels, up to this moment at Caesarea Philippi, they are fumbling all over the place. And yet, after the 2.5 years, and now coming to this location, Peter pulls it together, and Jesus blesses him on the spot and says, "Well done, you just got an A." And I have to believe that Peter is like on cloud 9 at this moment. But it doesn't stop there, because then notice what Jesus says next. "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church," or the word is community, "and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Now, some of you know that there is a linguistic connection in the original languages with the name Peter and the word rock. Some of you know this. In Aramaic, they're the same word. In Greek, they are synonymous terms. One is Petra, one is Petros. That's in the Greek. In Aramaic, they're the same. In Greek, they're slightly different, but they're interchangeable terms. And lots has been made in different traditions, whether it's a Catholic tradition or Protestant tradition, but there has been interpretations around what is going on here in this moment. Is it Peter's confession? Is it Peter himself? Now, I'm not going to talk about the Catholic tradition or I'm going to talk about the Protestant tradition. What I want to talk about is the context with which this is happening. Because I think there are multiple levels going on here, but the one piece that I think we've often missed in the church is the actual geographical context with which Jesus says what he says. Because when he says, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my community, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it," one of the questions I have just from a straight geography or visual standpoint is, what rock is he talking about? Because everybody knows Caesarea Philippi was founded around the rock. And what's happening on this rock right here, you have three evils. And I believe that this represents, in the land of Israel, the highest concentration in the minds of the people of brokenness, despair, evil, pain, heartache. I mean, you have people dancing around, trying to solicit Pan, doing all of this crazy, broken, deprived things because they're trying to fulfill something within them. There are people who are worshiping demons right over here. There is this sense of they're trying to find their savior in Caesar. And I believe that in this moment, one of the ways that we can understand is that when Jesus says, "Peter, you have just said that I am the Messiah." And the Messiah was the one who was to come in to usher the kingdom of God. And this whole series that you're talking about here in the Gospel of Matthew is about the advancement of God's kingdom. And we've defined God's kingdom as being the rule and reign of God, advancing here on earth, addressing, confronting, and pushing out the powers of darkness, brokenness, and despair, and reinstating God's wholeness and shalom in those places. And I believe that when Jesus says, "Peter, you are right. I am the Messiah. Your confession is right on. And on this rock, I will build my community, because my movement is going to go after the brokenness, chaos, and despair of this world. And because it's my kingdom and my kingdom reigns supreme, the gates of Hades will not overcome it. And I believe that this was a huge moment for the disciples to understand just how serious Jesus was about confronting the powers of darkness and brokenness in the world. And there's a context for that, because there's a gates of Hades right there. And by the way, I love the fact that gates don't move. Jesus basically says, my movement needs to storm the gates of hell and demonstrate to a broken and hurting world what Jesus has to offer. The context matters. Now, are there other levels to what's going on here? Yeah, I believe absolutely. But let's not lose the actual context of this. Now, here is where it takes another interesting step forward. Verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, we don't have time to go into this, but by the way, as I was working through this teaching, I was like, man, there's at least five solid sermons from verses 17 to 19. But there's one major thing that I want to go after here in the verses to follow. So suffice to say that what's happening with this keys of the kingdom is Jesus is giving Peter that position of authority with among the disciples to make really critical decisions at very strategic times. Most notably, where this keys of the kingdom shows up is the Acts 15 council, when they're trying to figure out how the Gentiles can enter into a relationship with God. Again, we don't have time to go in there, but Jesus is giving Peter the affirmation that he's going to be leading the disciples through some very critical times. But then he said this, then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Friends, understand in the narrative, this is the very first time that Jesus has introduced the idea that he's going to die. First time. And notice what happens right after this. Peter took him aside. I love this. Peter now believes that because he's got the keys to the kingdom, he has just been blessed, it is now his responsibility and right to set Jesus correct on his story that apparently Jesus is now getting wrong. And he says this, so Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. And Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. From an A to an F. In a very short period of time. Jesus calls him Satan. Like, you step back, by the way, any way you interpret this is not a compliment. All right, are we all clear on that? Now you listen to Jesus calling him Satan and you go, Jesus, dude, having a rough day? Like, could you not find something else to call your chief disciple? Why do you have to choose the most cunning term that anyone could have been called in that day? Jesus, did you have to be so harsh? And the answer is yes. And we all go, why? Well, I believe about 6 weeks ago, I had a moment of revelation, of learning, that helped me to better understand what was happening in this moment with Peter. See, some of you know a little bit of my story, that for many years I served as a teaching pastor in West Michigan for a community very much like Discovery, a large, growing, wonderful community, passionate followers of Jesus, incredibly talented staff of people that were about teamwork and collaboration and doing everything in the church for the right reasons. And in a 2-week time period last summer, without any clue that anything was changing, my wife and I went through a 2-week time period where at the very end, we felt like God very clearly said to the both of us, I am not going to give you any other details, but Brad, I want you to resign from Central Wesleyan, and I want you and your family to move to Nashville, and that's all you get. And I'd never been to Nashville before. And it was a week and a half later that we stood in front of our community and we said, we don't understand, but we need to go. Now, there was a lot that happened in that 2-week time period. Sat with a number of my mentors. After giving them everything that happened in the 2 weeks, they were like, okay, what's clear is you need to go. What's not clear is why you're supposed to go. But that will come over time. And so we held on to this idea that clarity will come over time. Did a 3-month transition, sold our house, moved in January. My last day was the last Sunday in October at my church. And so November, December, January was kind of like, okay, things are changing, things are a little different. I spoke all over the place for the next several months. That was fun. I got to speak here several times. Always love coming to Discovery. You're an amazing community. But in the midst of all of that, it was like, okay, I feel like this is part of what I do, but I'm really struggling to understand what I'm supposed to do specifically. Why did we move to Nashville? I was clear on my identity. I was clear on what calling, what God has gifted me to do, but unclear on what's the assignment. What does this vocationally look like on a practically day in and day out basis? And for several months, it was kind of like, okay, it's going to come, it's going to come, it's fine, it's fine, it's fine. And then you get 8 months, 9 months, 10 months. At about the 10-month mark, I really started to get unsettled. And it was this really interesting thing. It started in July where I felt like I was spending more time with God than any other point in my life. Like consistent, good amount of time early in the morning, seeking God, trying to gain clarity. Why did you move us? What is next? What are we supposed to be doing? How are we supposed to be faithful today? And I've never felt like God was more distant. And I just really started to go downhill. Like really angry, really frustrated, just really, really struggling. And about 6 weeks ago, something happened after a series of a couple of conversations that I finally woke up, that God revealed to me what my stumbling block was. Because part of the time, it is, we have to go through these times of challenge and frustration, and you're growing and you're learning, you're trying to understand. But there was one thing in particular that was a stumbling block. And I did not realize it until that moment. And here was a stumbling block for me, is that I had a certain expectation of what I believe God should do. Namely, God, with the same clarity that you gave us to leave, is the same clarity that I must receive in order to do the next thing. And it was holding me back. And I believe that in that moment, it helped me to understand what was going on with the Peter situation. Because Peter has just proclaimed Jesus as the Messiah. Central to Peter's understanding of a Messiah is someone who would defeat the Romans through military conquest. And when Jesus says, I am the Messiah, I think Peter is like, yes, now let's go get them Romans. And Jesus goes, oh, by the way, I'm going to die. And Peter's like, I'm sorry, that one is not in the playbook. I'm not sure which script you're reading from, but my script says that this is how you defeat the Romans, not die at the hands of the Romans. And for Jesus, when he says Satan, It's that Jesus is employing shock therapy to wake him up to what he is doing. Because generally speaking, when you call somebody Satan, you get their attention, right? And I would not recommend this in the spousal argument, okay? Couch is not gonna be a great place for the next week after that. But for Jesus, he has to do that because he's waking up to the reality that he's almost functioning like Satan. And you go, well, who's Satan in the scriptures? He's the deceiver. He's the liar. He's the one that says, if God wants you to go this direction, Satan wants you to go the opposite direction. And for Peter, he is operating in a way that is completely opposite to what God is doing. And I believe that when Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, you do not have the things of God in mind, but only human things. He's saying to him, Peter, if you hold on so tightly to your expectations of how you believe God should act, you may be operating in complete opposition to what God is doing, and you will miss the new thing that God is doing in your midst. And it was exactly what God said to me. And what I learned in that moment, and I believe what Peter was trying to get his arms around in that moment, is this idea that we must die to our expectations to experience God's new thing. That we've got to die to those expectations where we demand of God, God, you are supposed to respond this way, you better respond this way, or why didn't you respond the way that I would have hoped? And friends, I believe this is the hardest part about faith. The unmet expectations. When God doesn't show up the way that we hoped, or God doesn't change a circumstance that we were hoping he would change. You know, maybe for some of you, your relationship with Jesus is struggling because he didn't meet you in your time of need in the way that you were hoping or expecting he would. And maybe for some of you, you've never even fully given yourself to Jesus because, again, you've had circumstances where Jesus did not respond the way that you wanted to, and you're just like, I cannot give myself to Jesus this way. Maybe for some of you, you're like this email of a person I received a couple months ago where this person emailed me and they said, hey, I don't want a response, but I just want to share with you that for a long time I've been a follower of God, but God didn't meet me the way that I needed to, and so I am done with my relationship with God. Where something happens and we're just deeply rattled. You know, or for maybe others of us, we kind of live with this if-then reality. Well, if I do this, then God ought to do this. If I show up every weekend and do the best I can in life, well, then I shouldn't have to go through these struggles. If I show up and tithe, then I should not have these financial realities. If I eat well and take care of myself, then I shouldn't be dealing with this medical report. And it's almost like we just have this sense of, God, if I've done this, then you ought to do this. For me, it was, God, we left everything. At least give us clarity. And it was like God saying, Brett, I am going to be giving you the clarity you need when you need it. Stop demanding upon me what I should do because you're missing some key things in your midst. And over these last 6 weeks, it's like things have started to move because I had to die to a certain way of how I thought God was going to respond and just say, God, I'm open to what you are doing. And friends, let's just get really stinking practical for a minute. Some of you are really struggling with God because of these hurricanes. Had somebody come up after the last service just in tears going, I am so angry at God. Why is this happening? And I said, you know, we don't know why these things are happening. you know, maybe sin is just so infiltrated creation that creation is responding in a way now. I don't know. There's lots of things maybe. But I said, here's just one way that's helped me think about this. It doesn't necessarily change it, but sometimes I think we say to God, God, why didn't you change this? Why didn't you stop this? Why are you allowing this to happen? And I think God at times are saying, do you know how many hundreds of hurricanes I stopped before they even developed? Do you recognize all the many ways that I have serviced and helped you that you will have no clue about this side of heaven? I'm with you in this. I don't know. It's just sometimes I think we hold God to a certain way, and that God is wanting to do something out of the pain and out of the brokenness and out of the chaos, because we do live in a world that is fractured and broken, and sin has affected everything. And we long for the kingdom to come in its fullness. But in the meantime, I believe God wants to do something in the midst of the broken expectations. Had a gal last night come up after the service, and she was in tears, and she said, I walked away from God in the church because of unmet expectations. And she said, today the craziest thing happened. I literally felt like God said, I want you to physically show up for the service because I have a word to speak to you. And she was in tears, and she said, I can't even give language, but I just have to tell you, God just changed everything in my story, and I'm back on board. Yeah. Friends, that is the word of God that is living and active. And I believe that God wants to meet us, but that we have to relinquish the white-knuckled approach we have on how we think and demand God should act. Now, that isn't to say that we can't be frustrated and angry. I feel like the church at times has lost the power of lament, that we need to name it, that we need to get that out. It's part of the grieving process, and it is a movement towards greater health. You have to grieve to get to health. The only word of caution is don't get stuck in the process, because you can bask in your anger and your frustration and never move through to that new thing. But I believe God wants us to be open to what he is up to be open to the fact that our story isn't the center of the universe as much as we think it is. We have the ability to join God's story. We are not the heart of God's story as our own little individual stories. And there's always something much bigger and much larger going on. I have a colleague by the name of Wayne Stiles, and in a very challenging part of his life, he wrote this, and it was really helpful to me and as I've been going through mine. He says, it's important to remember that in our struggles, that our goal lies outside of trying to understand God's plan. He never asks that of us. Instead, he wants to see our trust in him through simple daily obedience, even in a land of affliction and confusion. That tough circumstances of life always change our minds about God. They either tempt us to doubt that he's what he's promised, or they draw us closer to him in faith, but we never stay the same. That, friends, whatever we encounter that is hard, those circumstances either draw us closer to God or they push us further away. I believe that's in those moments that when we hold on white-knuckled to what we expect God to do, that we are pushed further away from God. But in those moments when we can simply open our hands, dirty from scratching and clawing in the dirt of wrestling with God, and we can just open up our hands and say, God, I'm going to name my frustration, my anger that I have with you, but I'm not going to stay there. I'm going to move through this. And I want to open my hands to you so that I can experience whatever new thing that you are doing. Friends, for some of you, you know exactly what you need to open your hands to. Maybe for others of you, you go, I'm not sure if I really have these expectations on God, or I'm not sure if it's tripping me up anyway. Maybe for you, just over the next week, you take 10 minutes every morning for the next 5 days, and you say, God, is there any way that I am getting hung up that I don't even recognize because I believe that you are supposed to do or act a certain way? And would you help me to see you anew? Because friends, I think we're always called to grow in our awareness of trying to understand what God is doing so we can join him well in the work he is doing. But in those moments where there is a gap between what we desire and what is, that God would infuse that with life. And so I'm gonna pray for us that as a community, in our individual stories and just the many ways that we struggle with expectations, that we would have open hands. Because what I have learned in the last 6 weeks is that when I can let go of a white-knuckled approach with God and just open up my hands, there is a peace and a serenity that I am waking up to that has not been true of the previous part of this journey. And I believe that God wants us all to wake up every day with a sense of, I'm going to do my best, but God, in the broken expectations, give me yourself and wake me up to what you may be doing. God, we love you and we bless you. We thank you for this just incredible story of Jesus, you taking your disciples to Caesarea Philippi to talk about how you are going to address the brokenness and the chaos, and that this is what your followers are called to do. And that Jesus, you are going to conquer sin and death through a cross, something that people did not expect. And yet out of a new reality, God, you are birthing the greatest story in human history. God, give us the capacity in our times where we don't understand you, where we're struggling with you, that we would open our hands to the new thing that you're doing, that we would die to our expectations, and that, God, we would experience your presence anew. We love you, God. We bless you. We know that you are with us and for us. And we pray, God, that that would be just incredibly clear, particularly in our times of struggle. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that is with us at all times. We love you and we bless you this day. And it's in Christ's precious name, all of Discovery said everywhere.